Today we continue our study of the Ten Commandments, coming to the seventh commandment. But for our text, we're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll also be reading in the back of our Psalter hymnals from Lord's Day 41. But first, let's read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through the end of the chapter in our Pew Bibles that's found on page 1108. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting our reading then at verse 12. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. That's as far as reading from 1 Corinthians. Then let's turn the back of our Psalter hymnals, page 54. Lord's Day 41. The seventh commandment says, you shall not commit adultery. So question and answer 108 says, what is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? And the answer is, God condemns all unchastity. We should therefore thoroughly detest it and, married or single, live decent and chaste lives. Does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why he forbids everything which incites unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today we come to the seventh commandment, which speaks to us of the need for purity. How are we supposed to be pure when living in the midst of such a wicked and perverse generation? In a recent study, it was found that over 66% of primetime TV had explicit sexual content. That means that two out of three shows on the TV from 7 p.m. to 11 p.m., two out of three, openly show or discuss sex, with a vast majority happening outside of the context of marriage. Sex has become commonplace in our culture. And by the continually pushing of the envelope, we are becoming desensitized. What was once offensive, even to our parents, is now considered common. And we even hear of high school students caught sexting. They even come up with a new term where they send pictures of naked people to other people on their phones. If ever we needed this commandment, it's now. If ever we needed this command written onto our hearts, it's now. Although it is true that we live in a world that is filled with lovers of self and lovers of pleasure, we find something radically different for the church. So today we are going to see that Jesus Christ sets us free to pursue purity while living in a perverse world. Jesus Christ sets us free to pursue purity while living in a perverse world. We start then by looking at the foundation for purity. What is the framework that helps us understand who we are and what God calls us to be? As we have with previous weeks, we start with creation. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, and God made man. But how did God make man? God made man pure, holy, without blemish, without stain, in his image, and made to show something very specific with the first institution that God made. What I mean is this. After God made man, God also said it's not good for man to be by himself, so he makes something good. And it's after he makes this something good, then God looks at the world and says, it's very good. Well, what is this thing that God made? What is this hole, this void that God filled? The hole that God filled was the need for man to have union and communion. The institution that God ordained was marriage. And in making, ordaining marriage, God was giving us a picture of something beautiful. The seventh commandment given to us is to protect not only us as human beings made in the image of God, but also to protect the institution of marriage. Because when Adam and Eve were brought together in marital union, Adam was able to look at his wife and said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. They were both naked, and they felt no shame. They were naked, and they felt no shame. There was no hindrance to the unity that they had. The institution of marriage was a beautiful reminder of who we are as human beings, made in God's image, made to serve one another, and made to bring glory to our God. Man and woman created to serve one another, created to bring glory to God. Marriage was a gift that reminded us, given before the fall, reminding us before the fall into sin, that life, fellowship, is a blessing. The husband and wife unit was given by God to be the foundation of our work that we are called to perform in this world, the foundation of the church, the foundation of the family, the foundation of society. But when sin entered this world, things started to change. God created man and woman to be able to be naked and to feel no shame, but after the fall, we find Adam and Eve covering themselves in shame. And instead of running to fellowship with each other and with God, they're hiding from each other and hiding from God. What God had made to be beautiful, pure, and holy was under threat of being broken apart. Marriage points to fellowship. Fellowship with God, fellowship with one another. But after the fall, this fellowship is hindered, is disrupted. And the need for this commandment is born. Because that's really what adultery is. It's breaking what God had brought together. It's tearing apart what God had joined. It's removing the fellowship that God had ordained to be. Adultery is inserting a third person into a two-person unit. Breaking this command, sexual sins undermine the image of God that we are made in, because sexual sins pollute the body. Sexual sins turn what is made in God's image into something dirty. Sexual sins cause us to look at others as objects, things to be coveted, to be manipulated. Sexual sins turn other people into objects, objectification, where pornography makes other people into things that are dirty, idolizing bodies that do not belong to me. Sexual sins enslave, and they give rein to the old man. Added to this, sexual sins break the beautiful picture that God gave us in marriage, which reminds us of our union with each other and with our God. sexual sins arise from idolatry, having some other God, something more important to us than loving God above all and loving my neighbor as myself. Why did God make us? Why did he give us bodies? If you still have your scriptures open, look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13. What was the purpose of our body? Why did God give us a body? The body is meant for the Lord. The body is meant for the Lord. This flesh that you have received is not meant for lusting and coveting and dirty, polluting acts. It's meant for the Lord. And what about our marriage? What are our marriages supposed to be? Our marriages are supposed to be a beautiful picture, as Ephesians 5 says, a beautiful picture of Christ's love for the church. But adultery turns this beautiful picture into something marred and ugly. But there is good news. Because not only do we see the foundation, the framework for this command in how God made us as people, bodies made to serve the Lord, and marriages made to bring glory to God and to serve one another, but we also have the redemption of these. Because as you look a little bit later in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, you were bought at a price. Not only do we have the creational aspect where we were made by God with a body to serve God, we also have the redemption of this body for the purpose of glorifying God. And what about our marriages? Do we not also say that through the blood of Jesus Christ, our marriages are brought from a position of dishonor into a position of honor where we have the privilege to once again represent Christ and the church? As question and answer 109 says, our bodies and souls are temples of God. Our passage says the same thing in verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? That one of the blessings Christ gives to his church is he causes his Spirit to reside within us. So that what happened at the fall is that man was removed from fellowship. Man ran away from God. Yet God comes to man and through Jesus Christ gives the gift of his Spirit so that we can understand who we are, what our calling is, and what our marriages are designed to be. As a temple of the Holy Spirit, we are set apart for worship, set apart to glorify God and to serve one another within our marriages. This is radically different than how the world views their own flesh. The world thinks, my body is my own. I can do with my body as I please. It's none of your business. But the scripture says, do you not know that you belong, body and soul, as the catechism echoes, body and soul to a faithful Savior, that you belong, that you are redeemed at a price. Thus, what you do with your flesh and how you live within your marriage is part of worship. It's part of our response to the gift that we have received. What you do with your body is not just between you and yourself. What you do in your marriage reflects who you are. So then, we are created and redeemed. And even our passage says in verse 14, I believe, not only are we created and redeemed, but we're going to be raised. When Christ comes back, we're going to be physically raised. The flesh that we have now will be raised from the dead, purified, perfected, in order to bring glory to our God for all eternity. So then, to summarize our first point, what is your body for? Why did God give you a body? But to glorify God with it. Not for impure acts and unbridled lust. And what is your marriage for? It's to serve the other, to point the world to Christ and his church. We are made, and our marriages are made for purposes which God gives for purity. Well, now that we understand our created and our redeemed framework, that we're made pure to reflect and glorify God and redeemed to reflect and glorify God, we continue by looking at the timing of this purity. When is it that we should be pure? If you still have your catechisms open, look at question answer 108. When should we live pure lives? Well, whether you are married or single. Married or single. Another way of saying this is the priority for purity remains no matter your age. No matter your age, whether you are young or old, married or single, there is a calling to purity. Now, the way that we pursue purity is by cultivating a spirit of contentment. Contentment is a Christian characteristic. A characteristic which says, if you're not married, I'm content with the position that God has given to me. Being content in my position as not being married means that I refuse to grasp the fruit of marriage until I enter into that institution. I'm content with my station in life. I don't try to go beyond what God has given to me as my God-given bounds. But not only do I refuse to grasp the fruit of marriage, I also refuse to allow my mind, my dreams, to fantasize as if I were married. I'm content with this God-given position of singleness. Now, that doesn't mean we can't pursue and work towards marriage. That's a good part, a good gift. Marriage is a great blessing. But if you are single, don't act like you're married. That's the point. Don't act like you are married. Don't allow it the fruits of marriage to fascinate, to fill your mind. Remember that your body belongs to Christ first and foremost. So we're content with our station in life if we are single and also if we're married. If we are married, being content means that you are satisfied with this God-given spouse. God has given you the spouse that God knows you need. Contentment means that you refuse to fantasize about the spouse of others. You're content with the spouse God has given. Even as Proverbs says, take pleasure in the wife of your youth. Right? Taking pleasure in the wife of your youth means that you're not taking pleasure in the wife of someone else. Being content means that when God makes you one, then you enjoy being one with the spouse that you have, and you refuse to be united with someone who is not. An illustration given in Proverbs chapter 6 helps us understand what this means. Proverbs chapter 6 says that fire in its proper place is good. Children, you know that if you have a fireplace in your house and you want to warm up in a cool winter night, you start a fireplace and that heat radiates from the fireplace. It warms you, it cheers you, you enjoy the benefits and blessings of a good fire. But if that fire gets outside of the bounds, if it moves outside of the proper context, you have trouble. What happens if you try to scoop those coals up, those live burning embers, and place them in your lap? You get burned. Right? That's what Proverbs 6 says. Adultery is scooping live coals and placing them in your lap. You're going to get burned. Whoever commits adultery lacks wisdom, has no sense, and cannot see the consequence. Cannot see that the life of adultery, the house of the prostitute, leads to death. Now, this is an incredibly difficult calling that we have in this world. It's incredibly difficult in our present society. I mean, all you have to do is drive down the interstate and you see billboards which tug at the sinful strings in your own heart. All you have to do is turn on the computer and check your email and you have pop-up ads which are diverting you, causing you to be tempted to have impure thoughts about someone who is not your spouse. Even Job was one of the oldest Old Testament books written. Even Job made a covenant with his eyes. He made a covenant with his eyes not to look lustfully or longingly at a young maiden. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, if you look lustfully at another woman, you've already committed adultery in your own heart. Positively, that means that as Christians, we need to learn to possess our bodies with sanctification and holiness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Possess your body, control your body in honor, not in passions of lusts. Learn to control your body. Bring it under submission, under subjection. Because sexual sins are extremely addictive. And they have a way of spreading and spilling over into all areas of your life. They not only affect your soul, they affect your body. Verse 18 says, sexual sins are unique. Because you're sinning not only out there, you're sinning against your own flesh. With adultery, you're not only sinning against others, you're sinning against yourself, damaging others and your own walk with the Lord. Failing to see the consequences of the sin that you entertain. By way of application, to kind of summarize the second point, sexual sins are a constant temptation. The moment you hit puberty, you start to have these urges, these desires. And they're God-given and they're good and they're beneficial in the proper bounds. Remember that fireplace illustration? It's a constant temptation. And I think one thing that young people sometimes think is that the sexual sins go away as soon as you get married. Some people think that marriage is the solution to sexual temptation. Now, yes, it is true. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2 says, marriage is given as a protection against immorality so that you're not burning. But we must not forget that even those who are married will be tempted. I mean, everyone has to deal with the lust of the flesh. Yes, it's true that guys are affected more by the visual. Girls tend to be affected by what they read or what they hear. But a young person should never enter into marriage thinking, as soon as I get married, I'll no longer be tempted. Because the sins of your youth being, for example, if a young person is addicted to pornography or to any other way of sexually satisfying yourself individually, selfishly, marriage is not going to solve that. That sexual sin is going to pop up in another place. Sin is sin. Married or single, God detests all unchastity. The solution to sexual sins is not you need to get married. The solution is you need to crucify the flesh. You need to bring it under subjection. Sexual sins are selfish in nature. Even within the marriage, there's a temptation to make the joys of the marriage bed selfishly all about you, about me. But true marital love is seeking the joy of the other, to please, to serve, and to cherish the other. Marriage is other-focused, focusing on bringing delight to the other, while adultery and sexual sins are self-serving. Congregation of Christ, this is a demand, a radical calling that Christ gives us today. He even says, if your eye causes you to sin, rip it out. It's a radical calling. For the sake of our prayers, for the sake of our worship, for the sake of our witness in this world, we are to avoid even a situation in which we might be tempted, so that we can make it evident in how we live as individuals and how we live within our marriage, that we do not belong to ourselves. Even our marriage is not about me, but it's about bringing glory to our God. So now that we understand the timing, the high standard of this call to purity, we conclude with a picture of this purity. Scripture gives us various illustrations. What does purity look like? The first one I want to consider is given in Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, there is a great host of saints, an innumerable number of Christians standing before the throne. And this innumerable number of saints are all robed in white and waving palm branches. Now, the palm branches are a signal of victory, right? Peace. The battle has been won. The white robes are a sign of purity. Robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. Purity and victory is where the church is headed. Revelation tells us what will be. Right? When Christ comes back, all of God's people will be robed in white, pure. Ephesians chapter 5, we read just a few minutes ago. The church is the bride of Christ. And as the bride of Christ, Christ has dedicated himself to sanctifying, cleansing, and washing his bride so that when the wedding day arrives, that the bride may be presented to her groom without spot or blemish. That's where the church is going. Christ is currently, presently washing his church, washing his people with the Spirit and the Word, cleansing us so that the longer we are a Christian, the more purity is evident in this life. And when he comes back, he'll complete his work. By nature, we are filthy, we are dirty, we are polluted, our minds deceive us, our hearts well up with iniquity. We are this rejected, forsaken child. We are like a child who was not wanted, left in all the extra part that comes with birth, left on the side of the road in a ditch. We're wallowing in our blood. We still have the umbilical cord stuck on us, but we're forsaken. We're dirty. We're polluted. There's nothing about us that would make us look beautiful. But then up walks Christ. Up walks Christ and looks down on us, a wallowing infant, dead in our sins, covered in blood. Christ looks at us and says, "Live." And then he picks up that child and he washes that child and he nourishes that child. He anoints that child. He feeds that child. And turns that child into a pure, beautiful virgin being made ready for her wedding day, perfumed and anointed, robed in royal clothes and crowned with a golden crown. In case you're interested, that's the illustration given in Ezekiel chapter 16. That's who we are. And that's what Christ does. What a beautiful picture. Because only Christ can take what is defiled and make it clean. I mean, what a beautiful picture of what Christ does to the church. That Christ takes his bride. Christ takes an adulterous, promiscuous prostitute that remind you of an Old Testament book of the Bible, perhaps? Christ takes this prostitute, takes her home, washes her, makes her pure, cleanses her by the Spirit and the Word, and makes her a beautiful, pure virgin. Only Christ can do that. And that's what he does. So great is the power and love of our future husband, Jesus Christ. So today, Jesus comes to us as a church still struggling with our sexual sins, living in a perverse world. And by his Spirit and Word, he calls us and promises purity. We can pursue purity in this world because we are already pure in the sight of our Father. And on our wedding day, we will be wholly pure inside and out. That's where the church is going. Our wedding day. And since that's where we're going, it fills us now with a desire and a delight for purity. Remembering who we are, temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, ransomed and redeemed by the blood of Christ, so that we can now have a desire and begin to live a decent and chaste life to the glory of our God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the beautiful picture that we are given of Christ's work within us. We thank you, Lord, that he is washing us and cleansing us and purifying us with his Spirit and his Word. We do pray, O Lord, by the same Spirit and Word, we would be sanctified. O Lord, remove from our minds, from our thoughts, any impurity. And whether we are single or married, we pray by the strength of your Spirit, we would live decent and chaste, holy lives dedicated to you, because we are, in fact, redeemed by your blood and filled by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.